Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John once again. We'll be reading verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 31 or 32. No, it's 31. Verses weren't there originally, so. The focus this morning will just be on verse 15, which is a bit of a challenge to preach on just one short verse. Though it is in a context, it will be somewhat topical. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. This is the word of our God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. This time of year, with a new year upon us, of course, maybe some of you watched the ball drop in New York City, or maybe some of you just slept, whatever the case may be. We hear so much conversation about, let this be a new year of love, of peace, of hope. All kinds of things to sound optimistic. And yet this world has no hope because they have no true object of hope outside of themselves. We're in a passage here in John's gospel that ought to give all of us hope. Now it seems a bit odd because we're looking at verse 15 of chapter 14 and it's just a short little expression. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you think for a second, well, how is that hopeful? Well, all of John chapter 14 through 16 is Jesus, in his final hours before his arrest, giving comfort, giving consolation for his disciples because he is about to leave. Now, from our perspective here on this side of the resurrection, Christ is not here physically, so the principles that he teaches his disciples certainly apply to us because Jesus is not physically here. We need his consolation. We need his comfort. We need his peace. There is much here of comfort. And as even we've read in this latter portion of John chapter 14, we finally see even in clearer detail the fundamental way that Jesus will comfort his people, and that is through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is moving us in that direction in our text. Jesus has us in this position today. We are dealing with Christ's comfort to his people. And in a verse that seems out of place, at least initially, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How are we to apply such a verse to our lives? There's no shortage of opinions. There is a lot of exegetical and theological gymnastics over this verse to make it say what it doesn't say, or to say less than what it says. Hopefully, as we unpack this, look at it a bit in its context, and apply the general principles of our lives, hopefully we will take comfort in Jesus' words here, that we will be blessed by them, and that we will see the benefit of his commands in our lives. So we're looking at verse 15 today. Just that simple verse. And what I hope to show out of verse 15 is simply this, that Christ teaches us the inseparable connection between our obedience to him and our love for him. That's longer than the verse itself. Christ teaches us the inseparable connection between our obedience to him and our love for him. We'll look at this under two headings, just split right down the middle. First of all, our love of Christ. And then secondly, our obedience to Christ. So first of all, our love to Christ. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, it is difficult, actually, for many Christians to think of the gospel message having conditions. We're Protestant, after all. How can there be conditions? It's all of God's free grace. We don't like conditions. It's all what God does. Because if we start thinking in terms of conditions, then we run into the danger of all of this becoming works righteousness. We end up with this attitude of relying upon ourselves. Now, to be sure, there is a danger of that. We are prone to legalism just as much as we are prone to antinomianism, the idea of being against the law in some way. It's always interesting that we're legalists when it suits us and we're antinomians when it suits us. Rather, we should just simply follow the pattern that God has given us. There are conditions. We recognize, of course, as Reformed individuals, in a broader sense, the doctrine of unconditional election, the idea that God chooses whom he will save based on no condition that he sees in us, but according to his own will. But at the same time, we have to understand that in order to receive those benefits of salvation, to receive Christ, there is, even as our confession of faith acknowledges, the requirement, the condition of faith. Faith is a condition. It is a requirement. It's necessary. No faith, no salvation. It really is that simple. But we understand also that faith is a gift from God. He gives us faith. We can't even possibly hope to exercise faith apart from his gift, his grace in our lives. He gives us that which he requires. Faith, repentance, two sides of the same coin that are requirements, yet gifts from God. So the gospel should not surprise us when we see aspects of it that speak of conditions. If you wish to be saved, you need to believe. Even in our text here of John chapter 14, we're dealing with Jesus comforting his disciples. And it seems a bit odd. Why would there be conditions upon disciples when he's trying to comfort them? There are still responsibilities. We see certain conditions of some kind in verse 14, working backwards. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. We want Christ to do something. He's telling us we've got to ask him. We need to pray to him. Verse 7, you back up even further. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You wish to know the Father? You need to know Christ. And then even back in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Well, for Christ to come again and be with us, he's got to go first and prepare that place. There are going to be certain stipulations, certain conditions, certain things that must take place. A kind of cause and effect. It is generally hard for Christians to think of conditions in the Christian life. But nevertheless, they are there. And Jesus gives us one here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me. Jesus is not saying to his disciples at this point that he doubts their love for him. Don't forget, as we saw earlier toward the end of chapter 13, he already called these 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot had left already. He called these disciples little children. He recognized that they were his. He understood and encouraged them that they truly had faith, though small it was. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the key controlling verb in this conditional statement is love. If you love me. Now, sadly, love as a concept is one of the most abused concepts in our culture. And how ironic that is. We use love so flippantly, and we abuse the concept. And interestingly enough, as we misuse and abuse the concept of love, we end up harming other people. What is love? After all, we're told all we need is love. Ask them to define it. Well, unfortunately, to the world, love, it usually involves two very basic things. Doing what I want, and everyone else accepting that. It always boils down to that. Love is allowing me to do what I want, and accepting that I do what I want. That sounds like much of the culture today. After all, love is love. Love is love. One of the most useless statements in culture today. Love is love as an expression used today is really nothing more than a justification for fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. It is an abuse of the concept of love. How is Jesus using the word? Well, the word here for love. It is a verb, but it is a form of what we see with agape. And even in Christian circles, we kind of misuse that word a lot, as though somehow agape is exclusively Christian. I'll give you examples where they're not in a moment. But in terms of what the word itself means, the verb or the noun, they're of course related. Some connotations that agape has: to have a preference for something, to be full of or exhibit goodwill towards something. It can also be affectionate, reverence, or fear. That's our love for God. It could be taking pleasure in or delighting in something, enjoying God forever. To prize something above all other things, the pearl of great price. It's also, to put it somewhat negatively, an unwillingness to do without something, or to do without someone, to long for something or someone. Those are the various connotations of this Greek word for, this particular Greek word for love, agape. It often carries with it this sense of exclusiveness. There's an object that is focused, that is in focus when we talk of agape. As I mentioned, it is not a distinctively or exclusively Christian word. It's actually used of unbelievers in the Bible. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul's final letter, just before he's about to be taken to be executed, he speaks of Demas, one in a previous letter that he had spoken highly of. But Demas departed from him, abandoned him. Why? Because he loved this world. This is the word that Paul uses there. Demas had an exclusive focus on the world. He longed for the world. He had a reverence for the world. He took pleasure in the world. He delighted in the world. He had a preference for the world. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, this one's a bit creepy. It's Amnon and Tamar. The Septuagint translates the Hebrew word for love using the form of agape. Amnon loved his sister Tamar. And of course, we know what happened in that story. So the word itself is not exclusively Christian, but you can see even in the sinful uses or the use of it by sinful men, there's an exclusiveness, there's a focus in view, there's a treasuring above all else. One who loves in this fashion, particularly if it's towards someone else, not just something, would do anything for that person. Who is the object of love here in this verse? Jesus doesn't simply say, if you love. He says, if you love me. The focus of the disciples' love is to be on Christ. If you love me. Now, as I said before, this is not Jesus expressing doubt. Well, you know, I don't know if you really do or not. But it's a conditional statement of sorts. We understand that sometimes we use these conditional statements. if you do this, then this will happen. It's not necessarily an expression of doubt. But if you love me, now see, it's not here some nebulous idea of love. All you need is love. Love is love. All of this does not fit. Jesus makes it clear. If you love me, if you want to be more wooden about it, it's Jesus saying, if you are loving me, if you continue to love me, which indicates that what Jesus is reminding his disciples, even somewhat by implication, is our love to him needs to be continuous. It needs to be unabated. There's not portions where we love him and then other times we don't. Unfortunately, that's usually what happens. But it's not to be that way. We are to continue. If you continue loving me, Christ is the object of our love. This conditional statement is focused on love of Jesus, love of Christ. Think about what we've already said about the different connotations for agape love. And then ask yourself these questions. Do you have a preference for Christ? Are you full of or exhibit goodwill for Christ? And that may sound odd, but if you even think about that, are you concerned with what Christ is concerned for? Are you concerned with the advancement of his name? That's what I mean there by goodwill toward Christ, that his name would go forth. Do you have an affectionate reverence or fear for Christ? Do you take pleasure in Christ? Do you delight in Christ? Do you prize Christ above all else? Are you unwilling to do without Christ? Do you long for Christ? You see, Jesus is to be the object of our love. We speak so quickly, and rightly so, that he is the object of our faith. But so inseparably connected is this concept of loving Christ. If you love me, do you love Christ? Do you love him above all else? You folks here, and it's most of you, who are married, and even for those who are hoping to marry someday, this is good to remember for yourself. It would be good for you as husbands and wives to remind each other, honey, I love you, but I love Christ more. Never let your spouse, future spouse, as the case may be, come before Christ. That's the agape love of Christ. Now, why do we love Christ so much? Why should we? Yes, of course, Christ is God come in the flesh. He made us. He created us. There should be a natural affection toward the one who created us, by whom and through whom all things are made. But it's also by whom and through whom we are remade. We love Christ because he first loved us. And that sounds so trite, but it's so true. He loved us. How could we not love him in return? We see this in the woman who was an adulteress, who started wiping Jesus' feet. And the host, if Jesus really knew what kind of woman this was, what did Jesus say? The one who's been forgiven much will love much. And this is why it is important. There is an aspect, brothers and sisters, where we should reflect on our past sin, not in order to just think that, well, it was so bad, there's no hope. But it's actually precisely the opposite. You look back on your past sin and you recognize what it was that Christ rescued you from. You look back on your past life and you say, thank you, Jesus. You saved me from that. You've been forgiven much. And when you recognize that you've been forgiven much from Christ, you will love Christ much. If you love me. And so this forces us to reflect and think and meditate upon our own love for Christ, or dare I say, sometimes lack thereof. And when we pray, Lord, teach me to love Christ, you understand that part of that teaching will involve reminding you of where you were. And of course, the Satan will be there to whisper in your ear, you see how bad you were? You're terrible. But as Martin Luther used to teach his students when he would have these conversations with Satan, you're right. But I serve a great Christ. His grace is greater. He forgave me. How can I then not love him? If you love me, grow in your love of Christ. Love Jesus more than all else. Give all up for him. Be willing to drop everything for him. That is our love of Christ. Well, this brings us to our second point, our obedience to Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The conclusion part of this conditional statement. You have in logic with if-then statements or conditional statements. You have that hypothesis, the opening statement, and then the conclusion. If this is true, then that is true. The conclusion here. The interesting thing is there's actually a textual variant, and it's very subtle. The variant is just one letter, and it changes the way it's read. It could be, as the ESV has it, you will keep my commandments, a future tense. But those of you that might happen to have a King James or a New King James, it will say, if you love me, keep my commandments, that it's an imperative, that the form is more of an imperative, an actual command, a command to keep commandments. Some manuscripts do indeed have it as the future, like the ESV words it, and most modern translations do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And others have it as an imperative. If you love me, then keep my commandments. Now, those that prefer the future reading, not all, some use this and harp on this verse so much that all they do is see that Jesus is saying the fruit of your love is obedience to God's command. Now that's true insofar as it goes. But what ends up happening is they take it so far is that this is all that it can possibly mean. We don't deal with God commanding, no. Because if we're concerned about what God commands, then we're concerned about our good works and contributing to our salvation, contributing to our justification. This is the problem of much of modern antinomianism. Now, I, for one, don't get all upset trying to figure out whether it's the future, you will keep my commandments, or the imperative, keep my commandments. The truth of the matter is, in the Greek, sometimes the future is used in a commanding sense. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 22, a passage we know very well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, citing from the Shema, do you know how it's written? It's written in the future. You will love the Lord your God. And we use, even in English we do this. You will clean your room. That's not a prediction, is it? So sometimes even the use of a future has the force of an imperative, a command behind it. You will keep my commandments. Now the thing about this is both are true theologically. Those who love Christ will. There's a natural fruit of living in obedience. But there's also behind it, the understanding, if you're going to claim that you love Jesus, then you need to obey him. That's what's behind this. A fruit of our love certainly is obedience. You shall love, though, does also carry this commanding force behind it. You will keep my commandments. Well, the word keep, the verb to keep, even if it's future, does carry with it this sense of oughtness. You are to keep the commandments of God if you love Christ. The verb has a pretty wide range of meanings, including guarding. But we don't usually guard commandments, so that's not the use here. But a key aspect of the meaning, to keep, is that you are showing oneself to be actually holding fast to something. There's an object to holding fast to something. To keep something is to hold fast to it. And so here the object are the commands, but you are holding fast to it. You're making sure you cling to it. You keep them. That's why the use of the word keep here demonstrates that it is more than just a mere fruit, which it is. But it shows that there is an active decision to hold fast to the commands of God, to understand the commands of God, to do everything we can to live according to the commands of God. The very use of the word keep, whether an imperative or whether the future, it doesn't matter. It implies an active, cognitive decision to cling to the commands of God. Keeping God's commands is the outworking of your commitment and your holding fast to Christ. You see, this is where the rubber meets the road. Professing Christians will unhesitatingly declare their love for Christ. But the real question is, how do they show it? How do you show it? No doubt they will say, well, we love our neighbor. That's great. How? How do you do it? In our declaration of love to Christ, I think we sometimes just simply think of love as that warm, fuzzy feeling inside of us. We need to remember, not only is it a disposition that we have, but it is something that we do. We love Christ. That is a verb. We actively love him. And so the outworking of our love will demonstrate itself in keeping his commandments. Now, the word here for commandments, it too, a pretty straightforward word. There's nothing tricky about it. There's no weird exegetical thing that we as Christians should pull out of it. It is what it is, precept or commandment. It is interesting that Christ speaks here of keep my commandments, and he doesn't actually say keep the law. And as I was thinking about this, I realized that Christ is being very specific here. It is not unlike, it's not a direct correlation here, but it's not unlike what our confession of faith does in the chapter on repentance. We should not content ourselves with a general confession of sin, but we should confess particular sins particularly. We sometimes almost have that general sense with respect to God's law. Well, we'll just keep God's law. Okay. What makes up God's law? Specific commandments. And so Jesus is saying here, you will keep my commandments, plural, which means you need to know specifically what his commands are. Not just have this nebulous concept of doing right. The world can say that. We need to do what's right. But what they see as right is in complete contradiction to the commands of Christ. We need to understand that it's not just doing good generally, but doing good specifically. Just like when we fail, we don't just confess generally. We confess specifically. Because if we're confessing sins, we've broken a specific commandment. Specific commandments we should be keeping. Thus, it's not a mere generic sense of the law, but specific commands that make up the whole body of the law. So when you hear people say, I keep the law of God, do you? You and I both know, as good Reformed Calvinists, we fail miserably. And yet we need to keep striving out of love for Christ. But it's also interesting to note that Jesus doesn't just simply say, keep the commandments. Actually, in the Greek, the article is there, the. But it's keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. People give lip service to saying they would do anything for Christ. But one of the hardest things they find is obeying Christ. And that's all of us. All of us struggle with this. We say we love Christ, and yet we fail to do what he commands. And we have to understand, it is him that is giving the commands. Christ commands. And we think about all of this in the context of comfort. That's where John 14 is. It's comforting his disciples. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? I cannot stress this enough. And you boys and girls should pick this up. You should understand this at a young age. That living in obedience to righteous commands actually brings comfort. It keeps you safe. Because if you disregard the righteous commands that are there, you could end up harming yourself, sometimes pretty badly. So for very young children, don't cross the street without an adult. Why? Because they probably have not yet learned the reality of how dangerous crossing a busy street can be. It's safe to live in obedience to that command. To live under Christ's commands is a safety net, as it were. It goes well for you. This is why the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that it may go well for you. If we're supposed to do that with our natural earthly authorities, how much more is it true of Christ and his commands? That it may go well with you. These are Christ's commands. Now, this is, of course, interesting because, as I mentioned, this is a passage about comfort. But even here, the Lord gave certain commands. Our Savior gave his disciples, even here, right at the very beginning, in terms of a prohibition. Let not your hearts be troubled. You could more express it as your hearts, they need to stop being troubled. If you ask anything in my name, also he said, believe that the Father and I are one. So even in this passage with comfort, he's given specific commands. Nevertheless, this expression, if you love me, you will keep my commands, is a more general principle that deals with specific circumstance, but it is a general principle for all of life for you and for me. These are not just generic commands. These are the commands of Christ. Now, we need to take a moment here and take a step back and recognize that there are those who profess Christ that do, depending on how you want to word this, a really bad job of pitting the law of Christ against something like the law of Moses. We live under the law of Christ. I've got news for you. So did Old Testament Israel. You see, what we see in the Bible, particularly in Galatians, and you can also say in Hebrews, is not something like Moses versus Christ, or the law of Moses versus the law of Christ, but rather our misuse of the law of Moses compared to our use of the law of Christ. The author of Hebrews makes it clear, particularly in chapter 12, that it was Christ who spoke from the mountain. It was Christ who gave the law. But we also have to even understand this statement in the context that Jesus is speaking. Remember, just a few verses earlier, and we'll see it again subsequently in a few more verses, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If that's the case, it is all the law of Christ. Not just the New Testament. Now, granted, we understand some of those laws are abrogated. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore because Christ shed his blood. We don't celebrate the Passover. We don't celebrate the Day of Atonement. We don't celebrate the Feast of Booths. We don't make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for those things. What we're speaking of here is ultimately the moral law of God. It is Christ as our prophet who gives to us the will of God for our salvation. The Ten Commandments are the commandments of Christ. You will keep my commandments. And since Christ and the Father are one, the totality of the moral law is Christ's. So we need to ask again, do you love Christ? How then do you show it? By just a feeling? By just saying it? Or by actually doing something? We understand as husbands and wives, if all we ever do is just say, I love you, and never do anything, those are empty words. Now, we fail frequently, but we also fail to love Christ, as we should. We show our love for Christ by keeping his commands. And do you understand also that glorifying God involves loving him and keeping his commandments. Think back in the early part of the service when we looked at Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these commandments you are to keep before you. You're to do them, teach them, live them. Do you see, even in the Old Testament, the close connection between love of God and living in obedience to him? How do we glorify God? We glorify God by living in obedience to him. And of course, so that everybody understands, I'm still Protestant, I'm still Reformed. Our obedience does not merit us salvation. It is a fruit of salvation that demonstrates that we love God for what he's done for us. But the flip side to this is, after all Jesus has done for you, how can you not want to obey him? When he says jump, we should be saying, how high, O Lord? If anything, we think about what Jesus taught his disciples. If a man asks you to walk a mile, you go with him too. How much more should that be true when Jesus tells us to walk a mile? Make it three. Live in obedience to him. Glorifying God involves living in obedience to him. Man's chief end, glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so if we think about this verse in terms of the first catechism question, if we use the first catechism question and see how this is what Jesus is actually saying. If you delight in me, you will glorify me. If you delight in me, you will delight me. We cannot separate the glorification of God, our glorying in God, giving glory to God, from our obedience to him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But I can't do it. Yes and no. You can't do it without the effects of sin. There's no question. If you are a Christian, though, you can do it. And the reason is because the Lord has sent his Spirit and enabled you to do it. That's what sanctification is all about, enabling us more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We can, not because of ourselves, but because of what Christ has purchased for us and the power of the Spirit working in your heart. Remember, that is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. That power is at work in you. And when we constantly say we can't, we end up, by implication, denying the power of the Spirit that's at work in us. And so we hear of people, even those who profess Christianity and try to identify with a specific kind of sin. Well, that's just the way I am. I tried to change, but I can't. That is denying the power of the Spirit in their hearts. I'm not saying it's easy. I mean, after all, each of us can think of sins that we just can't seem to shake. But we, because it's hard for us to shake, that's our problem. That's not the Spirit's problem. We need to confess and recognize that the power is there. It's real. And it's purchased by Christ. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? If your answer to that question is yes, then your life ought to reflect a love for him. Some of you on Facebook may have noticed that I had posted an article or an announcement from Greenville Seminary that one of our professors just passed away. He had just retired last year, church history professor, to a man that has had him. He exemplified a love for his wife that was unmatched. Those of you who have read the story of B.B. Warfield, who would teach and then go back and take care of his wife because she was all but an invalid. This professor exhibited this for us. He didn't just say, I love you, to his wife. He demonstrated it. Brothers and sisters, that should be our attitude toward Christ. We say we love Christ, we demonstrate it. How do I show my love to Christ? I live in obedience to his commands. I will do whatever he says. And he's told you what to do. He's told you in his word. It's there. You want to please Christ? Open up the word. Have him speak to you. Have him teach you, that you would love him more and then be moved more to obey him. What a wonderful cycle. That's an upward spiral. But we fall into the trap that just simply saying, I love Jesus, is sufficient. Jesus makes it clear, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, as we progress here and we think about the reality that none of this is possible apart from the granting of the Spirit in our lives, that's where Jesus goes next. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's almost as if, and I can't think of the mind of Jesus here, but it's almost as if, yeah, I know, I'm asking you something that's really hard, but you're going to have the Spirit. You have the Spirit to enable you. And from here on out, we see so much of the promised Spirit. And I would remind you that from the perspective of the disciples, that was yet to come. For you and for me, we have it now. So yeah, if you love Jesus, you can keep his commandments. You'll fail, you'll struggle, but there's grace in him. There's salvation in him. There's forgiveness from him. And when you receive that forgiveness, that should increase your love for him, which will motivate you all the more to live in obedience to him. That's the grace of Christ in our lives. And so, brothers and sisters, if you love him, obey his commandments. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word. Even a difficult yet simple verse. Father, we confess that time and again, we may with lips say we love Jesus, but so often fail to keep his commandments. Yet there is grace in you. There is grace from you. There is grace that you pour out upon us and into us, that more and more we learn to love Jesus, and by your Spirit, more and more we learn to keep his commands. Lord, help us to see that connection. May it be a greater motivation to live in obedience to his word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.